first reading will be Matthew chapter 6, verse 12. Forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. Now turn to chapter 18. We'll be reading verses 23 through 33. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart.
Debt is one of those things that you owe. You know, the kids, I was thinking today, I wonder how many kids could give us a definition of what debt is. Your parents could give you a good definition of debt, because usually you have to go into debt to buy a house, or you have to go into debt to buy a car. It's the difference between what you've paid for and what you actually owe. And all of us are debtors in some way. This is why the Lord's Prayer calls us to forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And we're going to talk about what that means a little bit. But this is the word for the day, so I think I've already said it two or three times. So yeah, you can just keep track of debts today, and we'll see how many times we get that. We've been looking at the Lord's Prayer, and we've broken the Lord's Prayer down basically on an outline that would come from Luke chapter 11, Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer. And the first part of the prayer focused on God's person. We learned that God was our Father. We learned what that meant. We learned that he was in heaven, and we learned that he was holy. We are to hallow his name. We learned about God's purpose. God's purpose is for him to build his kingdom and for his will to be done on this earth as it is in heaven. And then we looked at God's provision last week. Give us this day our daily bread. And today, to follow the pattern, we're going to look at God's pardon. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And now there's going to be about 4 points to the outline this morning, and this is going to be the first one. And then we got to have to deal with a question. If you're familiar with the Lord's Prayer at all, usually every time the prayer is said in public, you have a big decision to make when it comes to this part of the prayer. And that is, do you use the word debtor or do you use the word trespass? Debts or trespasses. If you have an old King James, or if you have a New King James version of the Bible, or you have a number of other translations, they will translate the text as trespasses. Other translations, such as the translation we read this morning, I believe Lynn read this translation this morning, right? Was debtors. Let us forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, which is it? Well, interestingly enough, this whole controversy of trespasses or debtors goes way back to the late 1300s, when Wycliffe first translated the Bible. Wycliffe translated the word as debt. Tyndale, who did a later translation in 1526, translated the word actually as trespass. And depending who's trans, and the Church of England began to use Tyndale's translation when they set up the Book of Common Prayer, and so England was heavily influenced by the word trespass. So if you're a Methodist, you know, you come from a Methodist background, you'll know they always said trespasses, because Methodism basically came out of Anglicanism, came out of the English Church. If you're Presbyterian, the Presbyterians tended to adopt Wycliffe's translation a little bit more and use the word debt, and Presbyterianism heavily influenced by the Scots. The Scotch used the word debt. And which is it? It doesn't really matter, because in one sense, both of them are true. Now, in English, debt and trespass have subtle differences and nuances, but both of them are a good definition of what sin is. Luke is much more helpful in this regard, because Luke uses a completely different Greek word when he says in Luke 11, when he says the Lord's Prayer, he just simply says, "Lord, forgive us our sins." And that's basically all Jesus is talking about. He's saying, forgive us when we pray. We are to ask God to forgive us of our sins. So which is it? Is sin a debt or a trespass? And the answer is, it's really both, isn't it? A debt is something that we have not done. It is something that we failed to do. We haven't paid the certain amount of money that we owe our creditor. We haven't shown respect. We haven't we've failed at something. We haven't shown honor. We haven't given dignity to someone. We haven't given someone what they've deserved, or the respect or honor that maybe was due them. And all of us are guilty of that. It's a good definition of sin. Trespass is something that I have done wrong. I trespass on somebody else's property. I am in a place that I should not be. The sigh I remember growing up behind my grandfather's house on his farm, there was his neighbor had a big no trespassing sign. And every time I went past that trespassing sign, I was very aware that I was trespassing. I had violated the commands of that sign. And that's what sin is. God says, I want you to live your life this way. I want you to do certain things. And we violate every time we don't do those things, every time we violate the law in that way, we have trespassed against the law. The Westminster Confession of Faith says it this way, and this is interesting. What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Now, if you notice carefully, there's this line, everybody gets confused about this. What is sin? Is any want of conformity unto. What is he talking about there? Well, what he means is sin is a failure to live up to. A want of conformity is a failure to live up to a certain standard. That is our debt. We haven't done what we were supposed to do. The scriptures say to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, with all your soul and strength. Has anybody done that? No. So how have they sinned in not doing that? They've a want of conformity unto. They've failed to live. They failed to live up to the standard that God has set. But sin is also trespassing the law. That's why the second part of the answer to the question is, or transgression of the law of God. Transgression of the law of God is simply failing to do what the law says. So the law of God says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. We take God's name in vain. We have trespassed against the law of God. We are both debtors and trespassers. But because we're good Presbyterians, we'll use the word debtors when we say the Lord's Prayer. Here's the second point. So let's talk then about our debt and our trespass against God. How have we failed to live up to the standard that God has set for us? Well, let me read you a couple of verses. One of them comes from Romans chapter 1. And here is one of the ways that not only you and I fail, but every human being who is ever born fails to live up to a certain standard. For his invisible attributes, this is God, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. They, being the people, are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and in their foolish hearts were darkened. Their foolish hearts, rather, were darkened. Now, what Paul's saying in Romans chapter 1, he's answering the great question, what about those people who haven't heard? What about those people who don't know God? And Paul says, well, there's nobody in the world that doesn't have some sense of who God is. They understand from the heavens that he is a glorious God. They understand from creation that he's a majestic God. They understand that God is worthy of our praise and worthy of our adoration. And yet, he says, they don't do that. We don't do that. Although they know God, although we know something about God, we don't know very much about him, we might know very little about it, but Paul is saying even the very little thing that we know about God, we fail to give him the honor that is clearly due him. We fail to give him the respect that is clearly due him. In other words, what he's saying is we fail to worship God as God, even though we know we ought to. That is a debt. That is a failure on our part. And Paul says every human being is guilty of it. The fundamental sin of all of us is we failed to worship God as he ought to be worshipped. We failed to honor him. We failed to respect him in that he ought to do. Or consider this verse from Leviticus chapter 18, verse 4. And this happens all over in the Old Testament text. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord. In other words, we fail to be obedient to the things that God has called us to do. In Leviticus, there's a whole set of laws and rules that he was outlined for God's people. We have failed in our obedience to God. We have failed to live up to the standard that he has set. And we have failed, thirdly, in our love for God. What does Matthew 22:37 say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And how many of us have done that? How many of us have loved God as we should? Do you know anybody who's ever been born, who has ever loved God apart from Christ, who has ever loved God as the way they should? You see, we are debtors because we fail to love God, because we fail to obey God, and because we fail to worship and honor God. All of us are debtors. But we're also trespassers, aren't we? In Deuteronomy 6:2, we are instructed, God's people are instructed to keep all the statutes of his commands. Now, how many people do you know that would be willing to say, I have kept all the statutes of God? In fact, I'll just give you 10 commandments. How many people are willing to say they've kept all the 10 commandments? How many people are willing to say they've never violated any of the 10 commandments? There's not a single person who could say that. In fact, I could go through this morning every single one of the 10 commandments and I could prove to you that every single person in this room is guilty of violating every one of them. It isn't that we've just failed to meet all of them. We failed to meet any of them. Even Jesus, you know, Jesus said, you think you haven't committed adultery, but if you've lusted after someone in your heart, you've committed adultery. You think you haven't murdered your brother, but yet if you call him a bad name, if you wish him harm, if you say harsh things about him, you have in fact violated the principle of murder. And Jesus' whole point on the Sermon on the Mount is all of us have been trespassers against the law of God. All of us have failed the principles inherent in every single one of the Ten Commandments. We are not only debtors, we are trespassers. We not only have failed to live up to the standard, we have broken the standard. And the law and the sign says no trespassing, and we walk by it every time. We are both debtors and trespassers. Not only that, okay, so what do we do about being debtors and trespassers? Well, that's what the prayer commands us to do. It says, forgive us our debts. Now, forgiveness is one of those things that is not a right. Have you ever thought about that? You don't have a right to demand that somebody forgive you of something. You realize that? In fact, when you are asking someone to forgive you, this is a very interesting concept, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but when you are asking someone to forgive you, you are in fact asking them to bear the burden or the brunt of your offense. Do you realize that? If you threw a ball through my window, I did this one time in the backyard of my dad's house, but that's another story. If you break the window, you know, you're playing ball and one of the balls goes through the window and you break the window and you go to your neighbor or you go to me, whoever, and you say, look, I'm really sorry. I didn't realize what was going on. I'm sorry about that. And I forgive you. Somebody's got to pay for the broken window, don't they? In other words, forgiveness comes at a cost. If I forgive you and say, all right, it's fine, it's okay, it was an accident, don't worry about it, I'll bear the brunt of the cost. I'll fix the window. When I am asking, but I don't have to bear the brunt of the cost, right? I'm not the one obligated to bear the brunt. I could make you bear the brunt of the cost. I could say, you know, that was an expensive window, and you got to fix it, and you got to put it right, and you got to make it right. Then I'll forgive you after you make it right. But you see, the point is, somebody has to bear the cost. And forgiveness is in effect saying, if I forgive you, I will bear the cost. If you forgive me, you will bear the cost. If you say something harsh about somebody, you use their name, or you speak a lie, and you say something about them that isn't true in public. Then you find out that you spoke a lie, and so you go to them, you say, look, I told this person that you said this. I now found out you didn't say this. I'm really sorry. Will you forgive me? That person has to bear the shame and the brunt of your mistake, your travesty. That's what forgiveness is bearing the brunt. And so my point is that forgiveness is not a right. You can't demand that somebody forgive you. If somebody forgives you, they only forgive you based on grace, based on mercy, based on their own kindness and their own willingness to bear the brunt, to bear the cost. Simon Wiesenthal, who was a Jew, a Jewish author, wrote a book, a little book called The Sunflower. And in the book, Simon Wiesenthal is summoned to the room. Simon Wiesenthal, by the way, went through the Holocaust, and he was in several concentration camps and survived them. And towards the end of his life, this is the story of him going into the room of a German soldier who is guilt-ridden over his war crimes, over the things that he had done wrong during the war. He had murdered an entire building of Jewish citizens was literally gunned down, and he was responsible for it. And he feels so guilty about it that he summons Simon Wiesenthal to his hospital room near his death, and he pleads with him, and he begs with them for forgiveness. And Simon Wiesenthal listens to his plea for forgiveness, hears what he has to say, says nothing, turns around and walks out of the room. He is unable or unwilling to forgive him. And the rest of the book is a response to that particular scenario. And the question is, should he have been forgiven or should he not have been forgiven? In other words, are there sins so great? Are there crimes so horrendous that they can never, ever be forgiven? That's one of the questions of the book. But the question that I had when I heard the story was, if I'm the German soldier, what do I feel at that particular moment when the one person I am looking for absolution from turns his back and walks away? What does it feel like to be unforgiven? Have you ever experienced that emotion? You ever desperately needed someone to forgive you? You desperately needed someone to bear the burden of the pain that you had caused. And instead of them granting forgiveness, they turn and walk away. They want nothing to do with you. They'll never speak to you again. The relationship is permanently broken. It's horrible. It's painful. It's difficult. I mean, you know how tense the world is when you're in conflict with your spouse, you know? And it's the same way where we're in conflict with a friend or a neighbor, and we're no longer speaking to them, we're no longer on good terms. And it just turns your stomach every time. To be unforgiven is a horrific state to be in. And yet the Bible promises us that there is no sin that God will turn his back on and not forgive. There is no crime that has been committed that if we don't seek his forgiveness, he will not himself bear the brunt and the burden of the costs and forgive us. In fact, God's forgiveness is described in Jeremiah and then later in the book of Hebrews as not remembering. And Hebrews says, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. The writer of Hebrews is actually quoting Jeremiah 31 when he says that. But God says, I'm going to develop a relationship with my people in such a way that they will know me, and I will know them, and I will remember their sin and their lawless deeds no more. As far as the east is from the west, he says in the Psalms, I will remove their transgressions from them. God promises to forgive our debts. He promises to forgive our trespasses. And that's a good thing. Now, incidentally, I don't think that God technically forgets everything. If God forgot everything, we wouldn't even have the Bible, because the Bible is over and over shows us the sins of many of the Old Testament saints. It doesn't mean that God forgets them in the literal sense, but what it means is that in the sense that he forgets them in the way that those sins have an effect on our relationship. Those sins no longer block the relationship. Those sins no longer hinder us from having fellowship with him, no longer hinder us from him loving us. They no longer hinder him from bringing us into his eternal kingdom. That's what it means. He forgets them in that sense, in the sense that they are no longer an element in the dynamic of our relationship. In fact, the Bible talks about God removing our sins from us. In what way does he remove our sins from us as far as the east is from the west? Well, there's a couple of ways. Look at what it says in Colossians 1:21. It says this: And you who were once alienated and hostile in your mind, doing evil deeds, he has reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. You who were once alienated, you who were once hostile, you who were once at enmity with God, God has broken down those barriers. That's what he does when he forgives our sins. He removes the barriers that separate us, the alienation. God is no longer our enemy. He is now our friend. God removes the guilt of our sins. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, it says, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I went one time to visit somebody who was in prison, and they were feeling rather guilty. I don't know because they got caught or what, but they were feeling kind of bad about the thing that had landed them into prison. And I told them that in Christ, it is possible for us not to be condemned, not to be sentenced to prison because of our sins, because Christ forgives our sins, because he removes our debts, because he forgives our trespasses. If we come to him and ask him to do that, our guilt is washed away and we are no longer guilty. We no longer deserve to be sitting in prison because God has removed our guilt. But not only that, he removes the punishment. For example, in Romans chapter 5, verse 9, it says, therefore we now have been justified by his blood. How much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? R.C. Sproul asked the question one time. He said, what does Christ save us from? He asked the question of a group of people. And people gave all kinds of answers. But he said, it took them forever to get to the right answer. Because he said, what we're really saved from when Christ dies on a cross and he bears our guilt and he bears our shame and he takes the weight of our sin, we are saved from God's wrath. We are saved from the punishment that our sins deserve. Now, we think of wrath as sort of out of control emotional response to something, but God's wrath is not that way at all. God's wrath is a controlled, appropriate, just response to our violation of the law. And the Bible talks often about us being saved from the wrath of God. We sang In Christ Alone this morning, and I heard a story this past week of the Gettys, who wrote that song. And they were asked to change a few of the words in the song because the Presbyterian Church, the big USA denomination, wanted to put their song in their hymnal. But they wanted to change one of the words, and the words they wanted to change were words that were centered around God's wrath. What is it? What is the words? On the cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. And they want to substitute it. You know, on the cross where Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. You know, because that's true. I mean, on the cross where Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. But they didn't want to talk about God's wrath. And you and I don't want to talk about God's wrath either. Nobody likes talking about God's wrath or God's judgment. And so their response was, well, let's just not talk about it. And the Gettys said, you can't print our hymn in your hymnal if you're going to take out that verse. Because that line is the key. That line is part of the whole gospel. Yeah, the cross shows us God's love, and it shows us mercy, and it shows us grace, but it shows us mercy and grace and love because why? Because we are saved from God's wrath, because Jesus himself bears the wrath on the cross. And so when God removes our sin from us, when he forgives our debts, when he forgives our trespasses, he not only sets us right and breaks down the barrier that alienates us, he not only removes our guilt, but he removes the punishment, the wrath of God from our sin, from ourselves rather. And then God also removes the sting. Remember that verse from 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul, in triumphant mocking of death, it says, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" And Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, and he rose from the dead on the third day to prove that his sacrifice was acceptable to God, to prove that sins had been taken care of, and to guarantee that one day you and I too will rise from the dead. The sting of sin is death, and the sting of death is, I mean, all of us face it, but not all of us face eternal death. Because all of us who are in Christ will never face eternal death. We will live forever. The sting of death, the pain of death has been removed because God has forgiven our debts. He has forgiven our trespasses. Now, that's the first part of the prayer, right? Forgive us our debts as we forgive. But there's a second part, right? As we forgive our debtors. And I was talking to a guy yesterday. And he said, you know, that is the most scariest verse in all of the Bible for me. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And the problem is, if you take that verse literally, if you think that if you think that God is actually creating a standard and he says, all right, Todd, you've committed these sins over here, and I'm only going to forgive you based on whether or not you forgive these people over there. If you take that in the purest literal sense, all of us are in very, very big trouble because none of us are even capable of forgiving others the way God has offered to forgive us. And so I tend to think that there's something else going on when Jesus says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And yet, I don't think he's using hyperbolic language here. I don't think he's using hyperbole to make a point. I actually think there is a connection between the way we relate to other people and the way God forgives us. And that's why I had us read Matthew 18 when we started out this morning. Now, Matthew 18 is the story of the unmerciful servant. I actually preached on this text about a year and a half ago, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it this morning, but let me just take you a couple of points from the parable of the unmerciful servant. In Matthew 18, verse 24, it says, when he began to settle, one was brought to the king, who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, I remember a year and a half reading the commentary on this. I had never seen this before. But the commentator said that there was somebody who calculated how much money 10,000 talents were. And he said what he did was he took all of the, because we have records of government income during that particular time, taxes that were collected. And we knew that taxes were a certain percentage of income, of people's income. So what he did was he took the taxes that were collected by the Roman government at this particular time in Palestine. He multiplied it by the percentage, and he comes up with a number. He said the number he came up with was less than 10,000 talents. In other words, the amount of money that this man owed the king was greater than all of the money that existed in the country at this time. That's how big the debt was. Now, that's an important point, because most of us think that our debt to God is just little teensy-weensy stuff. Because after all, none of us are as bad as Hitler, right? Or none of us are as bad as child beaters or puppy killers or whatever in your mind is the worst possible person. We all have these people that are far worse than that. And so what we tend to say is our debt before God really isn't that big. It's not really 10,000 talents. It's not really 1,000 talents. Maybe it's, maybe it's 300 talents. But we all think that we owe God just a little bit. But the point in the story is And this is where I think Jesus is making his point, is that when the man comes across someone who owes him pennies compared to the debt that he has just been forgiven, the man is unwilling to forgive his neighbor who just owes him a couple of pennies after he's been forgiven trillions of dollars worth of debt. Now, why is it that he cannot forgive the man who owes him pennies when he himself has been forgiven trillions of dollars worth of debt? And I think the answer is because he doesn't understand how much he's been forgiven. He doesn't realize how great his debt was before the king. And because he doesn't realize how great his debt was before the king, he is unwilling to forgive a minor debt against him. Now, there may be more going on to it than this, but here's the thing I've noticed about me and about other people that have a hard time forgiving someone. When I have a hard time forgiving one who's offended me, here's what I say to myself. I would never treat that person the way they are treating me. Yeah, I've done some bad things, but I would never say that to anyone. I would never do what they have done to me. And therefore, what is it? I have a hard time forgiving them because what I'm saying is my debt before God, small. Their debt before God, big. Their debt before God, me. The problem is not only have I done worse than what this person is doing to me, I've done it to God himself. I've offended the king himself. And see, I think our problem with forgiveness is that we don't understand the extent of what we owe God. We don't understand how big our debt is. We think it's a little debt. It's a huge debt. There is a condition to forgiveness. I mean, we talk about God's love and God's forgiveness as being free, and it is. And we talk about it available to all, and it is. But there is a condition to it. You know that. You have to admit that you really are guilty. You have to admit that you really are a sinner. You have to understand that you really do have a debt before God that you can't possibly pay. I mean, when my sister and I would fight, my mother would come into the room and she would say, all right, stop fighting and apologize to each other. And we would apologize to each other because we wanted to get mom out of the room and go to the next thing. But we really weren't apologizing. We really weren't admitting our guilt or our sin to one another. And if you play that game with God, I don't think God forgives us. I mean, if you go to God and say, God, I'm really sorry for this, but after all, it really wasn't that big of a deal. I don't think you've understood forgiveness, and I don't think you've understood sin. And so, if you don't understand forgiveness and you don't understand sin, then you are unwilling to forgive other people. And so, that is an indication that how can God forgive somebody who doesn't really repent of their sin? Who doesn't really think that what they've done is wrong? Is that even possible? For God to forgive someone who doesn't admit that they're guilty. I think that's what he's talking about. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In other words, in me forgiving my debtor, I am admitting that I have sinned greatly against God. I am admitting that this person's offense against me is every bit as bad as my offense against God. And since God has forgiven me, then I am able to forgive this other person. I think that's what he's talking about when he says, forgive us our debt. In other words, I have to first understand the nature of my sin, the nature of God's forgiveness, and once I put those two things together, I am able to forgive other people. If I'm not able to forgive other people, what it means is I don't understand the depth of my sin, and I don't understand the nature of God's forgiveness. He's just linking them all together, and it only makes sense that way. So the prayer says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The Christian life is a life that is lived in daily repentance and in daily forgiveness. Do you realize that? Every day of your life, and now I know, you know, for some of us, we give our testimonies and we talk about the first time we really ever said the sinner's prayer and really meant the sinner's prayer, and that was a landmark for us and that was a change for us. But the reality is, every day of the Christian life is saying the sinner's prayer. every day of the Christian life is going to God, God, you know, I messed up today. I messed up yesterday. I have offended you in ways great and ways small. I have offended you in ways that I can see and ways that I can't see, and I need to repent today. This is why it's in the Lord's Prayer. Because the Lord's Prayer is a daily prayer. It's not something that, it is an hourly prayer. It's not something we pray once in our life. It's something we pray every day of our lives. Lord, forgive me. But the Christian life is also a life in which we are constantly forgiving other people. We are constantly giving them slack. We are constantly extending grace to them. We are constantly extending mercy to them because we know that is exactly the way God has treated us, despite the fact we didn't deserve it. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Is that a description of your life? Is that the way you're living? You are living before God in repentance and in renewal in your relationships with other people, constantly forgiving them, constantly granting them mercy and grace that you have received.